Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 13 through 18. Here Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this precious passage that has brought hope and comfort to so many. Father, we thank you for your tender, loving care in revealing these truths to your servant Paul, to have them recorded and preserved for us. Father, we do pray that each one here would be looking to your word as a light, as a lamp that shines in the darkness, that guides our way. Father, we pray, we trust that your Spirit will be using your word to make us more like your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in preparation for going before a council, about 4 years ago, to decide if they would recommend me for ordination as a minister of the gospel, I reviewed my theology as best I could. I crammed my anthropology, my Christology, my soteriology, my ecclesiology, my eschatology, all of that. I crammed it as best I could. But I was a little off in my planning. Since the men who sat on the council had already reviewed documents that I had prepared showing what my theology was, they were aware of my theology and they wanted to know how I would minister. And so the questions were of the nature, if you encountered this situation, what would you do? And how would you correct this false teaching? It was going along pretty decently until there was one man on that council who really got me. His name was Pastor Matt Halson. You know him well. Pastor Matt looked as serious as I've ever seen him look. He looked straight at me and he said, "If we died as a believer before the rapture, do we have a body in heaven until the rapture happens?" I don't know if I turned red, but I sure felt like I was sweating. And I just started processing out loud. Okay, in Corinthians it teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus told the thief on the cross that today you'll be present with me in paradise. So upon death, believers immediately go to be with the Lord. But we don't receive our resurrection bodies until the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes back in the air for us. And that's when it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then in a twinkling of the eye in Corinthians, we shall be changed from mortal to immortal. And I said, well, I've assumed that Jesus will bring dead believers, their souls along with him, because they're present with him, and their bodies will rise out of the grave to reunite with their souls. Then again, the rich man asked Lazarus to come and dip his finger to give him reprieved from the suffering he was having. That would require a body. Would also, and then there are promises in heaven that seem to require a body. No crying, no pain, the ability to notice between night and day. I mean, all this was processing in my mind. I knew I had to say, I don't know. I knew I had come to that point. But it just sounded so weak. So I said, I'm going to have to say, given the evidence for both, I cannot be dogmatic on whether or not believers are disembodied spirits between death and the rapture. That was the most intelligent thing I could come up with. Pastor Charlie Olson was acting as moderator of the council, and he said, Nathan, is that your final answer? I said, it was. And so Charlie snaps his head to the side, turns to Pastor Matt and says, okay, Matt, what is the answer? Matt smiled, said, I don't really know. I've been reading about it and wanted to see what he would say. We all laughed, and the rest of the examination went quite pleasantly. The point is, there are some things about what happens after death about which are not very clear. None of us sitting here have crossed that boundary yet. We see dimly yet. But there are some things that have been very clearly revealed to us. And those things bring us great hope and comfort. One of those reasons why we have so much hope is because we are not ignorant or uninformed. In verse 13 of our passage today, we have hope because we are not ignorant or uninformed. We have some details. Let me read that verse. Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There are those who have no hope because they are uninformed. They are ignorant. And Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage, talks about the pagan world in Paul's day had no hope of life after death. And he gives an example of a typical inscription that has been found on a grave, and it demonstrates this very fact. That inscription reads, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Very hopeless. Well, some of the philosophers, such as Socrates, sought to prove happiness after death. The pagan world had no word of assurance. And if you've ever been to a funeral of someone who had no hope, and their loved ones have no hope, there is no funeral as sad as that. And Paul did not want them to mourn as those who have no hope. Now, I would like to point out, it doesn't say that we don't mourn. If you love someone and you have to say goodbye, there is grieving. There is mourning. But praise God, we do not have to mourn as those who do not have hope. And the believers here in Thessalonica, they're concerned about their loved ones. They've heard that the Lord is returning to come for the believers. But what if the Lord should return after their deceased have died? For some reason, they were worried that possibly these believers who had died had missed the boat. And Paul answers the question so they wouldn't be uninformed and that they wouldn't grieve unnecessarily over these loved ones. Like we said earlier, there are many questions about death. And there are many questions about our loved ones who have gone on before us. And Paul is addressing the Thessalonians about their believing loved ones, the ones who put their faith in Jesus. Now, there are some who don't like the doctrine of what we call the rapture. And they like to take this passage and they like to emphasize that Paul's mission here is to comfort the Thessalonians. They say he is not laying out details of Jesus' return so much as he is comforting. And so we shouldn't build a doctrine upon what Paul is saying here. I say to you, Paul is laying out details. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And then he proceeds to lay out some details. Paul's intention is to inform them about the details to come in order to comfort those who might think their beloved ones have missed the boat. The purpose, yes, is to bring encouragement. That's the main purpose of this paragraph, is to bring encouragement. The means of accomplishing that goal is the information about Jesus coming back for us. So I say it is very appropriate for us to build a doctrine on this passage. The first piece of information that Paul begins with in this paragraph is something that is not new to the Thessalonians. Paul starts with what they already know in verse 14. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." We have hope concerning death because Jesus died and rose again. When dealing with this unnecessary grief that the Thessalonians were having, this worry that their loved ones had missed the boat, the first thing that Paul does is he points to Christ. He reminds them, you believe something about Jesus. And believe, that word there that he uses, like we said earlier, belief does involve knowledge, an understanding of facts, but it's married to trust. You know some facts about Jesus, and you trust those facts. You believe that Jesus died and rose again. And Jesus said in John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And John, when he was saying the purpose of all that he recorded in the book of John, in John 20, 30-31, is his purpose statement. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's that believing those facts about Jesus that is important. And Jesus said, when you trust those for salvation, you have everlasting life. The three main facts of the gospel we find in 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." There's three basic points there to that good news. That Christ died for our sins. And the fact that he used the word Christ is pointing that he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Son of God. Christ died for our sins. It wasn't just a good man who died for our sins. It was the Son of God, whose blood was sufficient to pay for our sins. Then he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And when we are brought to the place where we know these facts and we trust them, we trust Jesus for salvation, we are given everlasting life. And we also, because we know these things about Jesus, they are helpful when we have questions about our future or our loved ones who have believed. Paul says, just as Christ was risen from the dead, so those who have believed and died, God will bring with them, bring them with him. At his coming in the air for us, he's going to bring the souls of those who have already died. So this makes Jesus our forerunner. We see dimly. We don't know all the answers. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. But we know who has gone before us, who has died, and who has risen again. And we know we're going to be with him forever. We have someone who's gone before us. And this, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, it says, this is an anchor for our soul. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our forerunner in death. He's also our forerunner in the resurrection. And Paul is talking about death here, just for clarity's sake, since it uses the word sleep in this passage. Some translations just translated death. The Greek word is sleep, but sleep here is a reference to death. There is no soul sleep. We know that this is a reference to death, even within our passage, because there's a contrast between being alive in verse 15 and those who sleep in verse 14. Given that contrast, we know the opposite of alive is dead. So when he's saying those who sleep, he's talking about those who have died. Second, as we look at the book of Corinthians, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Lord told the thief on the cross, most assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's in Luke 23:43. So we know that we are in, for believers, at the moment of death, we are absent from the body, present with the Lord, and we are in paradise, conscious bliss with the Lord. Their souls are in heaven, and God will bring those souls with him, but we will see in a moment that their bodies have remained in the grave awaiting the resurrection, bringing about that rather comical question that Matt asked me at my ordination. But Paul reminds them they have a hope of a resurrection for their loved ones because of information they already know and already trust, that Christ died and rose again. Now Paul prepares to tell them information that they don't already know. He says, we have hope because of our trust in Jesus' promises or in God's word. We find this in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Where does Paul get this new information? Well, he says, by the word of the Lord. So, the answer is, he got it from the Lord. This phrase, the word of the Lord, reminded me, for whatever reason, my family and I saw a play on the life of Jonah. And in this play, Jonah had gotten a word of the Lord, and he didn't want to share it. And everybody kept asking him, do you have a word of the Lord? A word of the Lord? A word of the Lord? And there was a song that went to it, and Jonah went nuts, got his ticket on the ship, and sailed away. Now, they took a lot of artistic license with that. But one thing they were definitely pointing out is that the job of the prophet was to bring the word of the Lord. That's his role. And in fact, we read, very first verse of Jonah, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying. And then later, in the book, the third chapter of that book, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. It's the job of the prophet to bring the word of the Lord. We read that Abraham received the word of the Lord in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And then later on, when Israel was corrupt and there was much darkness in Israel and the word of the Lord hadn't come in a long time, you remember that young Samuel was woken up in the middle of the night. You remember that story? He thought that his, why is the name escaping? Eli was calling him. He kept going to him and he kept putting him to bed. Finally, Eli realized the Lord was talking to him and told him to ask the Lord what he had to say. But it says later in that same chapter, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Is it? Interesting phrase. What? He revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Now it was such a powerful revelation, this word of the Lord that Samuel got, that it says that all Israel knew that the Lord had established Samuel as a prophet. All of this to say that when Paul is saying, we say to you by the word of the Lord, he is claiming, I believe, direct revelation from the Lord. He has received it from the Lord as direct revelation. Not only is it direct revelation, it's previously unrevealed revelation, which is called a mystery in the New Testament. Not meaning that it's strange and hard to understand, some of it is, but the word mystery there means previously unrevealed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the chapter, we read the beginning of the chapter earlier, he said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is a very parallel passage to the passage we are studying in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul said he tells a mystery, something that wasn't revealed before. In Thessalonians he says, by the word of the Lord we say to you. Paul understood that this was a big deal, that this was a divine trust. But Paul also understood the dangers of him as a man receiving these powerful revelations of the Lord. So he understood that when he received the thorn in his flesh, it was to keep him from getting exalted. He says so in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul knew that this was a big deal. He knew there was dangers involved. And he knew that the Lord had sent a thorn in the flesh so he would not be exalted. So often I hear people, they come to me and they say, Nathan, the Lord told me this about you. Or the Lord told me. I think to myself, have they read 2 Corinthians 12:7? This is a big deal. If you really are getting revelations from the Lord, why are we taking it so lightly? Paul did not take it lightly. There was a cost to him for being the prophet. And I suggest that if you read all the prophets, there was a cost to all of them for being the prophet. They were to bring the word of the Lord. What is this new information that is so important that Paul prefaces it by saying, we say to you by the word of the Lord. It isn't that the Lord is coming back for us. Jesus already told us that. Here he's laying out that the dead in Christ shall rise first. We read this in verses 15 and 16. Remember, the Thessalonians were a little worried that their loved ones had missed the boat because they had died. Paul said, no, they're not going second or third, or not at all. They're actually going first. Let's read verses 15 through 16. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There are some believers who are going to be alive when Jesus comes back, and the Thessalonians were expecting that they would be. Paul was looking forward to it. But the ones who are alive, they're not going to start the race first. The dead will rise first. This was a tremendous comfort to the Thessalonians. It's also fascinating to my mind because we know, like we read already in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know all the details of what that's going to be like, but I imagine that there will be nothing in the archaeological record to match it. What a sight it will be. And so he addresses one of the details of the order of events in order to bring them comfort. He is laying out the details. He is laying out a little bit of the order. Now, I do want to say a caution. There have been dangers or false teachings out there by setting dates or getting too tied up in the details. There is a danger in that. We don't know the day or the hour. But we do know some things very definitely that are going to happen. So the dead will go first, and then the moment that we've all been waiting for. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amen. We are going to be caught up. The phrase or the word that we use often is the rapture. There are many who don't like that doctrine that say, well, you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. And it's a doctrine that hasn't been around since, about the mid-19th century. And it is true that you can't find the word rapture in the New Testament because the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. The word rapture comes from rapturo. It's actually Latin. And that's the word we choose to use it. The New Testament, like I said, was written in Greek, and the word that was written was harpazo. Well, and actually, in that passage, it is actually future passive indicative first person plural of harpazo, which comes up harpagasethometa. Can you imagine telling people, I am waiting for the harpagesso metha, or the harpazo. No, in English, the rapture captures it a little bit better in our understanding. So going to harpazo, what does harpazo mean? Well, Strong's says it's to catch away, to pluck, to pull, to take by force. In Sayer, it's to claim for oneself eagerly. Well, we know that the church, all those who put faith in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture are the church, the bride of Christ, and the groom is coming back to claim his bride, to claim eagerly for oneself, to catch away, to pluck, to pull away by force. This reminds me of a movie. Has anybody seen Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? I love that movie, and I hate that movie because I have five daughters. I wince every time I laugh and wince at the same time every time the girls are stolen and kidnapped and taken away to be brides. But this is what Jesus is doing. We're not going to go unwillingly and scream and cause an avalanche and get stuck in a cabin in the mountains. No, we are going to be with Jesus, but he is catching us away. Now, why is it translated caught up? Well, the verse provides those details. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Not on the earth, but in the air. From our perspective, that's an upward trajectory. We're not just being caught away. From our perspective, we'll be caught up. Like we said, it's going to be very fast. And it can cause our minds great fireworks of imagination, if you will, to imagine, whoa, the graves are going to burst forth with the dead first, and then we're going to go zooming up as well. And it is exciting to think about. But I think the most striking detail of the passage is that we will be with the Lord forever. I see many heads nodding in agreement. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And this matches very well with Jesus' promise to us in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This is following where Jesus lets Peter know he's going to be tested. He's already told the disciples that he's going away. And then we read in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a promise. When I read that passage there, it's a passage of a groom who goes to the Father's house to prepare a place for his bride. And when the time is right, the Father says, "It's ready. Go get your bride." And then with a shout, with the trumpet of God, the groom goes to get his bride, to bring her to be with him forever, in the place he has specially prepared for her. I do believe it's a picture of a groom and a bride. And like grooms today give an engagement ring, that one day they will come to an agreed upon spot at an agreed upon date before people and witnesses, that the groom will receive this woman to be his wife, and he leaves her a guarantee. In our culture, it's an engagement ring. Well, like any groom, Jesus left us a guarantee. We read it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now I know the first time you read through it, it sounds like a down payment on a house or a guarantee of an inheritance of a will. But it's also a groom leaving his promise as a guarantee. "I've purchased you, and I'm coming back for you. You don't get a rock on a metal band on a ring. My guarantee is the Holy Spirit himself." But read it again, or I'll read it again in that light. "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. He is coming back for us. He died and he rose again, so he is our forerunner in death. And he has left us a guarantee that he's coming back for us. That guarantee is the Holy Spirit. And then finally in verse 18, we have hope because we have something that gives real encouragement. After Paul explained all these things, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. If we have believed that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, we know that whether we die or remain alive until he returns, that we will be with him forever. And we can minister this to one another. This is real encouragement. Something with substance. Something that makes a difference. Something that changes things. Last October, my dad died. I have a loved one who was a believer who had died. We received a call at 12:30 in the night that he had had an accident. He was not breathing, and the ambulance was taking him to the hospital. We sat and prayed and waited until we got the follow-up call a couple of hours later that informed us that they had gotten his heart to beat again, but his brain was unresponsive. They could keep his body alive for possibly 24 hours, and so we were to come as fast as we could. We woke the kids up in the middle of the night, informed them that their grandfather was dying, and we took off from Minnesota in the middle of the night. It was terribly foggy, and the drive over the Lolo Pass was miserable. It took hours longer than it normally would have. And then we came over the pass, and the sun came up. And western Montana was as beautiful as I have ever seen it. The fall colors of the hardwoods down by the river, and the sun coming through the clouds, and then the tamaracks, shining brilliantly gold. There's a few days when tamaracks turn color, that they're neon yellow with just a tiny hint of green, and it looks like they're giving off their own light. And in that morning light, they were absolutely stunning. And though I was dazed, I was tired, I felt cold, I could not change what was happening, I realized that nothing I was seeing even compared to the bliss my father was experiencing or would shortly experience. It was my conviction that when the oxygen was cut off from my dad's brain and it became unresponsive, I believe my dad went to be home with the Lord then. I didn't know for sure. I don't think even the doctors know for sure. But we knew that even his heart was failing, he shortly would be with the Lord if he wasn't already there. This knowledge that my dad was experiencing bliss beyond the beauty that I could see took all the chaos. Everything felt out of control. I couldn't fix it. It took all the fear away. And in its place, there was a transcendent, unshakable assurance that Dad was fine. His pain was over. He was with Jesus. And now there was a gratitude that my Savior had taken care of things long ago. And a gratitude that God could use sunshine on golden tamaracks to remind me of this wonderful truth. Obviously, I still cried when we got the call in eastern Montana saying that his heart was stopping. I still cried after I received his ashes in Minnesota and I placed them in a box that I had made. When we love someone, it still hurts to say goodbye. But it is so precious to know that if they were a believer, they are with their Savior. And though we do go through that winter, cold winter storm of grief, there is a new and deeper gratitude that warms our soul during that storm. What a comfort. And I base my comfort in knowing where my dad is upon the promises I find in God's Word. But just as we see the rainbow, we are reminded that God will never flood this earth again, or destroy this earth by a flood again. When I see golden tamaracks, or even hear the word tamarack, I remember that overriding peace and comfort that I found knowing these truths that are revealed to us in His Word. We have hope because we are not uninformed. We are informed. We have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. We have hope because we trust Jesus' promises. And so we can be found, like Paul said to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can remember that Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we can remember that it has been revealed to us that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And my favorite part. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place, to pay for the sins that we could never pay for. We thank you that you brought us to the place where we trusted that gospel message. And Father, I pray if there are any here that haven't put their faith in Jesus for salvation, I pray that they would do so. I pray that your Spirit would move them to a place of yielding their lives, their eternal destiny, to a Savior who would give Himself and die in their place. Father, having believed, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Father, we thank you that the hope, the comfort that you give is real. It makes a difference in our lives. Father, we pray that we would be a people that show this hope, this comfort, this peace that is unexplainable to a world around us that has no hope. Father, we pray that you would use us as your vessels we'd share this treasure with the world around us. Give us opportunity to preach the gospel. Father, we pray that you bring many here in Lewiston and Carson to a faith in Jesus Christ. We praise you. We thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.